privilege to worship with you this morning. Let me ask if you would turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is our sort of second Sunday in the book of 1 Peter as we're going to walk through it over the course of the spring. We looked last week at his introduction, this glorious description of the people to whom he writes. And he says, to those who are elect exiles, those who've been chosen and rejected and know the dissonance of this home not being your home, you've been saved for something, for obedience to Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. You've been saved by the work of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. It's just an amazing introduction. That's what we looked at last week. I want to encourage you, if you weren't here, to perhaps listen to that message just because it's so bold how Peter is willing to look at those to whom he writes and say, you probably feel like you don't fit, and I think we need that. And it was a word of comfort for all of us, should be, because that's the way Peter writes the book. It's also a word of confrontation, too, because many of us, in certain ways, probably all of us, but in different ways for each of us, we act like this world's our home, and what we really want is for God to make this home the way we want it to be. And that's not okay, and especially for following after Christ. And so may God have his way with us. But that was last week. This morning, Peter jumps into the bulk of the big thoughts of the letter, and he starts out and says, I want to talk to you about all that God has done, what he has caused, and its effect that it should have on your life. And so the way the passage is divided in two halves, basically, is verse 3 and 4 are about the work of God the Father, and verses 4 to 9 are about the effect that it should have on the life of us and of the hearer. But let me ask you this question before we start. What would it look like to have no hope? None. What would it look like for you and I to not have any hope of change at all? Jean-Paul Sartre, a philosopher writer who rejected Christianity, wrote a play called No Exit. And in that play, he describes life with zero hope. In his play, two women and a man are doomed to hell, and they enter in a room that doesn't seem to threaten any torment, but they're sentenced to remain in this room with no exit, without sleep, and without eyelids. It just sounds awful, doesn't it? You cannot even shut your eyes. The three enter, and they make up pretensions about their past. There's no hope, you see. And they're thinking through their life and what they did and they didn't do, what they wish they could, but there's no chance for change anymore. So the man pretends that he was a hero of the revolution, when in actuality, he tried to escape and betrayed his comrades. He was hit by a train in his escape. That's how he died. The women have even more sordid lives, and they're forced into intimacy in this room, and all they have is their changeless past. No hope. The moral of the play, actually the famous line from the play that you may know is, hell is other people. That's what the famous line of the play. But the moral of the play is, you are your life, and your life is nothing more, and you can't change that. It's pretty hopeless. You can't even close your eyelids on the things you don't want to acknowledge. So Sartre rejected Christianity, but what he did do is describe a world of eternal hopelessness. I want you to think with me about how Peter, the first thing he writes about is hope. The critical importance that where there's life, there's still a chance of hope. Now think about Peter, how the resurrection of Jesus just brought needed hope into his life, because right before that, the very last thing he did is reject his Lord, and his Lord died, and when his Lord died, hope died with Peter. And when he saw Jesus resurrected, hope was restored. Hope was reborn, and then he writes, and isn't it fitting that his first word, really, after the greeting in this letter is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's caused us to be born again to a living, now in this time of exile, a living hope. So that's the word this day. Before we stand and read all the verses, it's very conceptual. We're going to get into concrete things over the months to come, and it's so conceptual, it's just, they're big thoughts of our salvation that are in these verses we're about to read. But Peter writes to comfort those who feel homeless and are in need of hope. And if this world feels so much like your home, maybe the hope of the gospel needs to actually be a confrontation, a threat to you that maybe you don't understand the fullness of what you should be hoping for. But the message is not rebuke, even if that's what we need to hear sometimes. The message of 1 Peter is a word of comfort. And so let's stand and let's hear this word of hope and of comfort to you and I, the people of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of God. Father, help us now to receive your word, work in us by your Spirit's power. Give hope to your people in this time and in this place. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So it's a set of verses that are cause and effect, if that's a description I can give to you. Simple, bold descriptions of God's work and the effect that they ought to have on us, the hearer, the elect exiles who are wandering in a place that doesn't feel like our home. And Peter doesn't start small, does he? He starts out and he says, "Blessed be God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's caused us to be born again to a living hope." Now, in our denomination, we're Presbyterian. That's a form of government, ultimately, but our background is Reformation history. So essentially, we're thought of as those who believe God's absolutely sovereign, and so sometimes people say, well, you're fatalistic, you just don't have any joy, you don't need the Holy Spirit. No, that's not true at all. We should have the biggest conception of God the Holy Spirit's work because we believe we're dead in our trespasses and sin apart from God's work. And Peter just starts right there. Our God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What part did you and I play in our being born again? Answer, nothing. Our God has monergistically, one-dimensionally, caused us to experience his work of new life that we could not have created on our own. Paul the Apostle says it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, natural man cannot conceive of the things of God, isn't interested, won't be able to comprehend it. Only spirit drives spiritual discernment. All right, so that's where Peter starts, and there's no way to make it so small. So here's my request to you. These verses are so big, let the words have the plain meaning that they have, and let's not try to qualify them and try to understand what's being said to us then about our salvation, okay? So we have been born again, caused by God's work. Chuck Colson wrote a foreword to a book called Spiritual Birthline, which I'll quote from in a second. Here's what Colson said. He said, one of the most crucial challenges facing the church today is that so many people fill our churches and profess to follow Christ, but have not truly experienced the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Unless we understand true conversion in terms of the work of the Spirit, nominal Christians will continue to fill our churches. Nominal means in name only. People who will say to God, I knew you, Jesus, I knew you. He said, get away from me, I never knew you. Because only those who have the Holy Spirit birthing life in them are going to cling to and claim the things of God, and that's God's work. Jesus taught on this to a man named Nicodemus. Recall with me John chapter 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. He was a Pharisee. He knew God's law. He was very interested in holiness and obedience and walking faithfully before God. And he asked Jesus a story, basically, explain all this authority that you have. And here's Jesus' response to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nick, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered him, Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You hear the phraseology of Jesus? Cannot. Cannot. Doesn't say will not. He says he cannot. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Unbelievably deep teaching by Jesus. First words taught by Peter in his letter to say, understand who does what in your salvation. You will not have true hope hold you if you're a Christian only in name who actually thinks that you have done great things to hold yourself inside of God's care. That will not hold. Understand who does what? God births life. And so in his book, Spiritual Birthline, his name is Steve Smallman. He's a retired pastor. He was at McLean Presbyterian Church, also an adjunct professor at Westminster Seminary. We were friends in Pennsylvania, kind of hung out a little bit. He was a mentor to a lot of young pastors in his time of retirement. In his book, Spiritual Birthline, what he does is he says, we've got to understand that God intentionally uses physical birth to describe spiritual birth, to understand how it works. Your life in Christ does not begin when you claim Christ, when you confess your sin and profess Christ. It's like the physical birth process. Conception comes first, then life is formed through a time of pregnancy, but life is actually happening in pregnancy, and then the baby goes public at delivery, just like the Christian goes public at profession and repentance. And then growth happens and maturing. Same is true in spiritual birth. Life begins by God's work. He works in us to form faith in us. The scriptures and theologians have called that effectual calling. He's effectually working inside of us to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, to draw us into a place of finding the dead-end streets of all the sensual or the temporary things we could hope in. They don't work, don't want them. I want to claim something that's imperishable, but it's working in me before I ever confess. I'm a sinner in need of rescue, and I long for righteousness, not just things to be on my way. Conversion is the declaration of faith, and then sanctification is God growing us once our faith has gone public. So here's what Smallman says. It's essentially the same pattern in the life of a Christian. Just as in the physical birth process, the baby's been alive for some time but then goes public, same spiritually. Once God has begun the process, there's a time of preparation, essentially a spiritual pregnancy. And finally, a visible expression that new life has happened as we turn to Christ in faith and turn away from a life of unbelief and disobedience. That's called conversion. And it results in growth because God causes it, initiates it, and does the work of the grace of the Spirit to conform us into his image. So he starts big and he causes the hearer, which is us, to say, have I been born again? If I've been born again, I can't claim that I did that. But I will say that I believe that I need a Savior, and no one says that and finds a Savior to be Jesus Christ unless the Spirit's blown in you. So yes, you have been born again if you claim Christ, if you hate sin, though you wrestle with it, if you turn to Him, if your life is repentance and faith, you've been born again, and it's His work, and so you can be confident then that He has something for you to hope in. So then Peter qualifies this big verb with four different prepositions. Let me show you what they are. We've been born again according to his great mercy, to a living hope, through the resurrection, to an inheritance that's imperishable. Those four things qualify that verb. And let's just look at what they are. You have been born again according to his mercy. Not according to how bad he knew you needed it. Not according to the potential he knew you had. According to his eternally great mercy whereby he chose to set his affection on sinners who are unworthy of it, who've lived outside of the blessing that he created because of sin's rebellion. His mercy. That's it. And we looked last week at 1 Peter 5. We referenced it at the very end of the book. Peter's description of God is, he is the God of all grace. That's my description of God, is what Peter says. So you've been born again according to mercy to a living hope. It should be incredibly, convicting is the word. How much of our Christian experience that we know in 21st century America is mixed with anxiety and discouragement when we've been born again to a living hope. I remember planting the church in Pennsylvania. We started meeting people in town, and somebody said to me, Jim, you really need to meet Mike. Mike's a professor at Lehigh University. He is a Buddhist who is the calmest, chillinest man I've ever met. He's just chill. You can't rile him. People want to debate him in his classes. He's just relaxed because he believes what he says he believes. He comes across different than all of you Christians who are always anxious because of all the things you want to do for God and all the challenges you have of the besetting sin trial. You're just a stressed out group of people. You should hang out with him. Wow. Do you feel that living hope that brings calm and conviction of all that God is doing is a dominant thing in your life, or would you say your faith is linked to anxiety and discouragement more than it is to hope? It's convicting. Our new birth is to give us a certain hope, a hope against hope. As I mentioned earlier, I stopped playing baseball when I was young. I wasn't that great at it, and I was really scared of getting hit by a pitch. And every time I swung the bat, I hoped I would hit the ball. I closed my eyes, and I hoped it wouldn't hit me, and I swung. And at some point, it was sort of like, this may not be your sport, pal. I hoped every single time I would hit the ball. And then it would not go to one of their players, and I could get on base because I loved running. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about. Clinton mentioned every year he hopes that the Panthers will win the Super Bowl. He really hopes. It's a real hope. That is not the hope that the Scriptures are describing here. And you know how we know that? Because we've been born again to a living hope. We've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is fact done, completely fulfilled already. So you could say it like this: our new birth is not a result of the message of the resurrection. Our new birth is a result of the fact of it. So much so that Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he writes to Christians this way. He says, since you have been raised with Christ already, it's done. He was risen, done. In God's sight, you've been risen, done. You're going to experience it and obtain the outcome of the salvation of your soul, but it's done. Your and my new birth is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's done. Do you have hope that's attached to that sort of finished reality? And then he goes further. We have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. Now, where is heaven? Heaven is where God is. Heaven is where Jesus ascended to be at the right hand of God the Father. But where is our inheritance? It's being kept in heaven, but where is the inheritance? It's here. It's here. All of God's creation redeemed by God's righteousness when Jesus comes to reign here, setting all the things in order that we long in this time of exile to have be made right. That's our inheritance. And the Scripture tells us it is. And it's telling us that it's being kept in heaven by God and nothing can take it away. You think of an inheritance as someone born into wealth, born into maybe a future of not having to work or whatever, and it's because they were born into it that they're guaranteed to have it, right? Unless you're Prince Henry, Harry, whatever his name is, right? And you decide to revoke it. But you're born into it, so it's yours. That's the way the Scriptures describe the inheritance being kept for us. Because we've been born anew by God, the inheritance is ours, and where's it going to be? It's going to be here. Maybe you think of your heavenly inheritance. We've been exposed to some really bad children's books, I think. You know, what do you think of when you think of heaven? Do you think of chubby angels floating on clouds playing personalized harp music for you forever and ever? And if that's what you think of, it probably doesn't hold you in the midst of the shiny objects in this world that convince you to put your hope in something on earth, something to put that gives you pleasure that you shouldn't be finding ultimate hope in. That vision of your inheritance won't hold. It's also very unbiblical. In fact, we looked at it last week. 2 Peter 3, not 1 Peter 3, talks about how the earth is going to be dissolved and the heavens are going to be dissolved, and God's going to bring about his promise that we are waiting for, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're waiting for. It's this place redeemed. And we know that it is about the land of this place redeemed, because even in the words that Peter has here, in verse 4 to an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled. Those descriptions, imperishable and undefiled, actually take us back to the Old Testament. Those are original descriptions to Abraham of the land of inheritance he was going to receive. So in Genesis 17, verse 8, God said to Abraham, I will give you a land for an everlasting possession, an everlasting inheritance, and I'll be your God. Abraham, it's going to be a place, real land, that I'm giving to my people that's going to be the place where I dwell and I reign. And then when God's people rejected God throughout their history and walked away from them, from him, and God had to bring consequence on them, listen to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 7. God says to his people, I brought you into a plentiful land, but you defiled my land. You made my inheritance an abomination. So do you hear the language that Jeremiah is using as well as that Moses uses in Genesis 17? It's the language of an inheritance that is land, that is undefiled, and it's eternal. Our new creation where righteousness is going to dwell is here. Isn't that something worth hoping in? It's this place redeemed with Jesus' glory filling it, as Revelation 21 says. So I found an article, P&R Magazine says it this way. Scripture reveals that the new heavens and the earth will not be a world of clouds brimming with baby-faced angels, but a bustling metropolis with architecture and nature. That's Revelation 21. Nathan Bierma writes in his book, Bringing Heaven Down to Earth, heaven will be, quote, terrestrial. We will not be floating on clouds, but we'll walk terra firma, on firm ground. The new heaven and earth will be like this earth that we live on presently, but be made new, transformed in the glorious coming of Jesus Christ. In this we hope. That's a big gospel to have that sort of a view of what awaits you. It's not escapism in any shape or form. Let me quote from Bierma's book, Bringing Heaven Down to Earth. He says, when we live in the hope of a big gospel, we see Jesus Christ not just as a serial intruder on people's souls, but the one in whom all things hold together. All things, not just people's hearts, but the infrastructure of nature, culture, relationships. So the hope of a big gospel is not just going to heaven to be with God, but a vision of the new earth and the heavenly city as the place where God's authority over all of life will be made complete. Living in the hope of heaven means seeing glimpses of that place now while we're in exile and we wait. Do you hope for that? An inheritance that will hold, does it move you? Does it affect you? And that's where Peter goes. He says, if this is true about God the Father, this should affect you. And that's the second half of the verses, because he says, in this you rejoice, right? So let's move forward. What is the effect on the believer if all this is true about who God is and the work he does? Well, verse 4, it means you and I are guarded. You see that? That's actually a derivation of the word kept. So the word kept is in the text twice. So we have an inheritance kept in heaven for us who are being kept by God's power through faith. You see that? So right now, while you're in exile, you're being kept for what he's keeping for us, which is the transformation of this place into the eternal inheritance that we long for it to be. You're being guarded now. And actually, the Greek word there could be kind of painting a picture of like protective custody type keeping, which sounds like oppressive. Right? You and your Christians and your rules, you're kept inside of chains and you don't get to experience the joy of this world. No, that's not it. We're kept by faith in believing that God has something for us that this world can't take away from us. Even when it dangles things in front of us, different definitions of success and pleasure. No, we're being kept for that which is real, not a mirage, not fading. And he goes on, you rejoice in this, verse 5. That's the effect it has on you. Actually, verse 5 and 9 bracket those verses with the phrase, rejoice in this. We rejoice that we are born again. It's his work. Rejoice, that means if he birthed new life in us, he'll keep us. You know, it's a challenge to raise our kids and realize that we don't have power to actually keep them from anything. You don't have that power. None of you have the power to keep anybody you love from the harm you hope they don't go through. None. Zero power. Do you realize that? You can't keep anyone in any frame of mind, any place of heart. You can't. Yet the scriptures say, that we are kept, and we rejoice in this, and it gives us hope to live in right now. But then he goes on, yet for a while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials. I love this. I love that when you study the Bible in its context, you realize where things are placed. Do you see that Peter says it's necessary for you to go through trials for a short time, but it's smack in the middle of this frame of thought, this grid of God keeping his promises, causing new life, guarding us unto eternity, guaranteeing an inheritance for us, and smack in the middle of it is this little dot that says right now you might be going through hard times. Many of us in the church, and the reason we're so anxious, is we have the opposite. We have this huge grid of how hard life is and all that we're going through, and our temptations, our trials, our addictions, our struggles, other people's sin, the construction in which we live, and that's the big grid. And then we have this little dot in the middle that says, believe God because he's faithful. And Peter says it's the exact opposite. This little phrase, you might be going through some trial right now. And then he actually says it's necessary you go through it. God's in control of you going through it. Whatever the trial may be. It's necessary because it tests your faith. And when it tests your faith, it purifies it just the way gold is purified by fire. Gold's not burnt up in fire. It's proven to be worth what it is. And your faith is eternally more valuable than something perishable like gold. And you're guarded by your faith. How are you going to know you have faith to guard you unless you go through trials to have to depend on something? Charles Spurgeon says it this way, a little faith will get your soul into heaven. Great faith will bring heaven to your soul. While you're going through trial and while you wait. Edmund Clowney says this, trials should not surprise us or cause us to doubt God's faithfulness. Rather, we should be glad for them. That's insane. No, we should be glad for them because God sends necessary trials to strengthen our trust in him so our faith will not fail but will endure. Our trials keep us depending. They burn away self-confidence and drive us to our Savior. Do you find an ability, even in your fallible frame of reference, to look back on your life and see that trials burned up your self-reliance? And you are better for it. There's things you can't control. There's things you can't fix. There's resolutions you've made, but you can't keep. And when you go through suffering and it chops all that down, in the end, what are you left with? Either he'll receive me by grace or he's going to judge me. Either he sent his son who bore the curse for my sin, or he didn't. And I'm going to put all my eggs in the basket that he did because I can't fix this. I have no hope. And trial gave you that gift. That's what Peter is saying. And so he goes on. He said, so you love him though you haven't seen him. Though you believe in him though you're not seeing him now. You rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible. You will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And trial gave you the gift of that. Question for you. Is that how you view your trials? Necessary for a while to convince you that God is going to guard you from all that this world throws at us. You may be under trial because of your sin and its consequences. Your guilt and your needing to believe in forgiveness and grace covering you. Somebody else's sin and its consequences. Institutional, structural, cultural sin and their effect on us. The pain in childbirth and childbearing, which is the fruit of the fall. The pain in toil and work and all the thorns and thistles in this life. That's the time and all of that under God's design, wherein we will use the faith he's given to us because he birthed it in us to depend on eternal inheritance where this place is redeemed. Do you live with hope that rejoices in faith? See, everything that's in this is true of God. That's important. Every description Peter gives here is true of God the Father. Here's the question for application, and this is how we'll close. Is everything written about the elect exile who receives this letter, is it true for you? Let's use that as a diagnostic. Let me walk through it. What is lacking? Is it true for you that you believe that you are guarded by God now for an eternal inheritance that he's keeping for you? Is it true that you believe you are guarded by God no matter what you are going through? Secondly, is it true that you believe God birthed faith in you. You would not have interest. You could not have saved yourself. But because he's blown his spirit and convinced your heart to lay claim to something eternal, you have done so. And you believe it's his work. And if it's his work, he'll complete it. Do you believe that? Is it true for you that you hope for an inheritance that's eternal and imperishable and undefiled, and it's here? So everything you do now matters, because everything that has a redemptive quality about it, God's going to burn everything else up and he's going to set his kingdom on this earth and make things right, and you hope for that. Is it true that you hope for that? Is it true that you are grieved by various trials right now? If it's not true, you may need to ask a question about your faith system. You may be treating this world like way too much of your home, and so you don't have any trial in it. But if it's true that you're going through trial of a necessary kind, do you believe that your trial was allowed by your Father in heaven to build the faith in you that will hold you unto his kingdom coming to earth as it is in heaven? I was privileged, some of you know this, I've been to India 3 different times for almost like 14-day trips in a lot of the same cities, so I got to go back to the same places and minister and do preaching workshops with the same pastors. I never knew who would be there when I'd go the next year. And the reason for that is I actually wondered if some of them had paid the price. And I remember when I would go to India, the first time I went, I was shocked because I was received like a demigod or something, which I'm not. But I had 3 things that they really hold high there. I had a master's degree education, so I'm a reverend and I've done what's required. I pastored a church with a couple hundred people or more, so I must be a great success in their eyes. And I had a large family. Those 3 things were just like awkward for me to realize I don't understand what's going on. And they would thank me for sacrificing to come. When somebody else paid for my trip, scheduled the flight, and wrote up a bio as to why I was a speaker in this international context, and they looked at me and said, "Thank you for suffering and sacrificing to come to us." Are you kidding me? I'm going to go to the Taj Mahal at the end of this trip, and someone else is paying for it because I want to see it. And I would look at them and say, wait a second. You 2 guys were Muslim before you were Christian, and you have threats on your life, and you're afraid in your own town, and that's why you're planting a church in your own town. You didn't flee. And Samuel, you're the brother, if I'm not mistaken, this is the second year I've seen you. You get on your bike at like 1 in the morning to ride 3 hours to the train station, to get on the train, to then come to New Delhi, because you can't wait to go to a preaching workshop, because you only have your Bible, and you've never been taught how to teach it. And then you're going to get on the train and go back, and then ride your bike for 3 hours and get home just long enough to make sure your wife and your children haven't been persecuted. And then you're going to get up the next day and come back, and I'll see you tomorrow. You want to know why they had so much joy? Because of the suffering. Because of the trial. And you know why I wrestle with it so much? Because my little dot of suffering gets interpreted as the big thing. And I question God's faithfulness when they say, "I'm alive and I believe the gospel because God is faithful." What's that little dot in the middle called suffering? I don't really care. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to implore you that you loving and you believing and you rejoicing with a hope that's inexpressible is going to be because of the gift of the trial that you go through, whereby your faith is shown to be pure, whereby you trust in an inheritance that's being kept for you, whereby you know you'll attain it because you're being guarded, whereby you go all the way back to who could have caused this salvation in the first place. God the Father did. You are sure. And if you're with us this morning, you'd say, "I don't know if I believe the gospel." I can't even look at you and say, "Well, then be born again," because you can't do that. What I can say is, all that you've heard in song, in scripture, and even in this time, believe it. All the temporary dead ends of the things you tend to hope in, believe they're nothing, and they'll all get burned up. Believe this. And if you believe it, it's because God the Holy Spirit's been blowing in your soul to give you new birth, for you wouldn't believe it if it wasn't for his first work. That's how dead in your trespasses and sins you are. May we take hold this day of that which is given to us as a gift, and may it hold us in this time of exile, in these momentary necessary trials. Let's pray. Father, would you nourish us now as we partake of the Lord's Supper? Convince us of what's been accomplished for us. God, you always accomplish the purpose for which you set about your work. So we are guarded and we are kept. Give us confidence of that now as we worship you through this time of nourishing sacrament. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.